Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Jude as we conclude a series on the book of Jude. I'm going to turn especially to the last section of Jude. We'll be preaching specifically on the last two verses, verses 24 through 25. And I just want to read from verse 17 on, where the saints are called to remember who they are, and to remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles, the warnings, and in every way to be listening as they would take on the forces that were opposed to them in that terrible situation of the first century. Verse 17 of Jude, hear the word of God. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In our text, the doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. There are pictures of God, there are pictures of saints, there are pictures of devils. Do not say that it is wise to make pictures of any of these, or even licit, even lawful. But one picture of a devil with a pitchfork, three prongs, stands out in my mind, and I shake my head and say, yeah, just like the devil, always attacking with his pitchfork, and it's a three-pronged attack. The attack he makes on the Church of Jesus Christ, especially on the vibrant Church of Jesus Christ, he leaves the ones that are dry as dust over there. But the attacks he makes with the sharpest points of his pitchfork, and all three points are on these three aspects of the Christian life. First of all, the devil would attack doctrine, the doctrine of a church. Second of all, the devil would attack the life of a church. If he can't get so much at the doctrine and the life of the young people, for example, or the old people, or the minister, or maybe if he can get to the doctrine and the life, there's always the other prong, always the other way that he gets at us, and that's by attacking the heart. And so it was even in the first century among the saints to whom Jude is given to write. They were attacked in their doctrine. And their doctrine was, well, the faith once delivered to all the saints. There is no other doctrine. There's no other teaching. They had something that had been deposited once and for all by the inspiration of the Spirit. The apostles wrote the New Testament scriptures, and there was this beautiful, beautiful revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith, we call it. And the devil had been attacking that. And that's why, early on in verse 3 of Jude, the apostle, or Jude, whoever Jude really is, he writes to that the saints there in verse 3 ought to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what was the problem there. And so the people in Jude's day had to listen. Their faith, that is, the faith, the truth that they had been taken into, was in danger of being lost by them, lost upon them, the doctrines of the gospel. So that's the first prong, and the devil seemed to be having his way, because then by another prong, he seemed to be having his way big time, prodding the saints even into a lifestyle, not becoming the people of God. We read there in verse 4 of men who, like the men at Jude's day, had crept in long ago, who were ungodly, and turning the grace of our God into lewdness, or as the King James has it, lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this seems to be the powerful proof that this is the case, that the problem here was that the devil and whoever was behind and with the devil, he has allies, human allies, whoever was teaching the church, was teaching them that if you believe in grace, that means you can really live the way you want. They were getting, you see, at the lifestyle. And people have always tried to use the doctrines of free grace as an excuse to live the way you want. After all, if you believe that God saves sinners and God alone, and it's not up to you to save yourself, you can't merit anything, well then, let's just party. We have Jesus Christ, and we have the best of the world, and we can go out and drink with the boys. And even in the name of God and liberty, maybe, as even some in the church today do. Well, this, of course, Jude points out, is a total adulteration of the gospel, because we're saved by the grace of God unto holiness, and our happiness is holiness, and our liberty is the pursuit of holiness. And so the devil was making his way. And in fact, there's a long description of those of old who were like those of the present day, attacking the doctrine and the life. And no doubt as well, that by the onslaught of the devil, and he was having such a way that they were creeping into the church, these people, deniers of the faith. No doubt the devil was trying to get at the heart of the people. So the doctrine, the life, and the heart, the spear, the three-pronged spear of the devil was wounding the church. And at that time, Jude has all he can do to write, as it were, and I speak as a man. Of course, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he's all he can do, though, as a human apostle, to help these people. And thank God, he's inspired to write the exhortations he does, that the people are to stand fast and to contend earnestly for the faith, and also to keep themselves in the love of God, verse 20 and so on. And then this, the final word, and we thank God for this, Jude ends with praise. And I believe this is really part of the instruction he would give and what he would leave them with, so that the people know that true religion begins and ends with praise. And the way to combat any devil's prongs and any kind of apostasy from the faith and any kind of temptation is to be on your knees praising God. And as well, thrown in there is this remarkable doctrine, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Thrown in for good measure, oh no, very wisely placed right at the end of this epistle, to remind the people of God that our God is so great and he preserves us. And this is a great impetus and incentive for us to carry on. And so it is for us. Jude's epistle is for us. We've been seeing this all along. So many different ways people are attacking the church today. And it's that three-pronged way, just as the devil always does. He would get at the church's doctrine, to get at the life, get at the heart of the people. Maybe give them a form of religion, but just take the heart out of it. Maybe take the heart out of the minister. Maybe take the lungs out of the elders. Maybe take the prayer life and the exhilaration of newborn believers and newborn babes who would desire the sincere milk of the word. Just take that out of them. Give them a creed. Give them a form. Give them serious demeanor and Mayan in worship and so on, but just take the very heart out of it. Good enough for me, says the devil. Jude reminds us to praise the God who in so every way that he's revealed is worthy of praise. Reminds us to praise that we might be God's people in all the land against the devil's and for the God of salvation. So, let's hear Jude's word of praise to the preserving God. the God who is our keeper. I want to hear about what Jude has to say of this God and the express reason that Jude says he is to be praised, and that is he preserves you, he keeps you from stumbling, and so on. And then finally, a few comments on how to praise this God. Theology is where it's at. That's what I always say. Theology, theology, theology. The truth of God. That's where a church must begin, and that must be the goal of a church of Jesus Christ, to teach the people of God. Because after all, don't we know this? The Bible is a book which is the revelation of God. And we want to know God in all of our life, that we can praise Him. And so we're so glad that Jude ends this way, as is becoming in someone who's writing to people, instructing people, and reminding them and exhorting them to live the Christian life. Begin and end with God. And God is described here in different ways. I'll just maybe start with verse 25. He's called God, not small g children, but a big G. That means He's really God. The only God there ever is, there ever was, there ever shall be. The infinite God. Infinite means without limits. No limits whatsoever of God. Just for example, He doesn't have a body. Jesus describes God as the God who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth because He's spirit. He doesn't have body parts. He's not composed of hands and arms and legs and cells and so on, even though He's described in that way in the Bible in order to communicate to us just who He is. But He's above it all, you see, above our limitedness. Because with bodies, of course, we can't be in one place or in many different places at once, but God can be. In fact, the Bible describes this God as the God who fills every point of space. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, if I go up to heaven, if I go down into the grave, in the womb, you're there, God. The God who's spirit and infinite without any limitations is omnipresent. And so He's the God who's He's all good. He's perfect in His virtues. He's the God who's eternal. He had no beginning. That's why we praise Him now and forevermore. He's the God who's Trinity God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's this God who's Creator. And on we could go, and on the Bible does go. One thing the Bible reminds us, He's the only God. There's no other God. Revealed in Jesus Christ, as we shall see, this God is the only God. Besides Him, Isaiah says, no other gods. Do not worship any other god. That's the first commandment. There are no other gods, even though there be idols many. There is no God who's called Allah. There is no God or God's prophet who's called Buddha. There is no secular humanist God. You're not God. I'm not God. God is God, revealed in sacred writ. And He is called the Savior. Not only God and great and the Creator of all things, His works even show He's God. He's the Savior. He saves from sin, and He saves that we might be taken into His own life and fellowship. That's what He does. He forgives sins. He sanctifies us, makes us holy. And Jude has reminded the saints that that has been what's happened to them. They've been called, they are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's Jude 1. We are too. Salvation is such that we are taken and we're given everything that heaven has to give. We're given the treasures of fellowship, the treasures of a peace that passes understanding. Far, far greater than the Roman peace of the day of the first century when the kingdom of Rome was the thing and the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, was the thing. Far greater than the laws of Rome is the law of God for its holiness revealing God. Far greater than Caesar is the true God before whom all nations must bow and all Caesars, the God who saves from sin. And the God who unites, and one of the things we celebrate here at Sovereign Grace, is the God who saves not only individually, one by one, though He does, but He saves us to be together and to be a family. And He saves us to be brothers and sisters, and we discern as the body of Christ, Jesus the head Himself in all of His glory. So He's God, and He's Savior. Well, skip down to this. To him, in verse 25, we're told that there must be ascribed glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And you have to say amen to that. So be it, because it is. That's what Jude is doing here. He's describing God, the Savior, who is the King, who is the King God, who is the King Creator, who is the King Savior. He is the absolute monarch, and his absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. Rather, it gives him all the praise and the glory as the one who has his way among the armies of heaven, not only, Daniel says, but on the earth, among the great, among the low, among the good, the bad, and the ugly. God is the reigner over it all. And that's why his position is one of glory and most great significance and majesty. Imagine a king, though it seems increasingly there's fewer kings in the nations today, but used to be that there were kings, and that's how people would rule, and kings would rule, and queens, and so on. And the great train, the robe of the king, would be flowing out behind, and the king would have the crown of jewels, and there'd be this throne, and there'd be attendants. And if you approach the king and you're not asked to approach the king, you would die, because there would be this guard who would guard the king. There's a picture there. And we have a picture also in Isaiah 6 of the king of the universe, and there's cherubs and seraphs, burning hot holy angels attending to God with wings, and they're even covering their faces because God is so glorious. And they're sinless, mind you. They have nothing of sin and guilt to hide, those angels, but God is holy and they are puny. He is king, and they're mere peons who fly around with alacrity, with swiftness, and with singleness of heart to be ministers of God and for the church of Jesus Christ. All glory and majesty in his position and dominion and power in the activity of his reigning. That may be the distinction between those four words. The first two describe God's position and his wonderful, outstanding character as king. The second describe his activity. He actually has might. He actually rules over all things. He actually has almighty power. This is the king with whom we have to do and whom we are to praise. That's what Jude is saying here. It's almost as if after the whole description, the catalog of evil people, and comparing the present tempters to the church with those evil people like Cain and the Sodomites and the way of Korah and so on, Jude wants to remind the people of something greater, to take their minds off the dirt and all the things and all the threats and settle us in the truth of God and remind us whose lives seem to be out of control. And remind us who live in a society the foundations of which are indeed trembling, faltering, and nigh unto destroyed. And to remind us that we live in a church world where the foundations are certainly shaking and the church is all but falling to pieces. That there is, nevertheless, a God. And there is one activity we are called to do above all the other activities, like fretting and worrying and even praying for daily bread, were to hallow the name of God, who's God and Savior and King. And then it seems to be that this praise, this word of praise, that's what a doxology is, focuses on God's wisdom. It says here, who alone is wise. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. I wonder why. Certainly God is wise. We don't have to say that for him to be wise. He is wise. But praise is acknowledging that he's wise. Wisdom is simply God's ability to work all things in creation for his praise. So it not just works out okay, but so that it is glorifying to God. That's wisdom in God. He made the heavens, he made all things, Revelation 4:11, for himself. Romans 11:36 or 33, not sure. Of him and to him and unto God are all things, everything on the earth, God made to be unto himself, that is, unto his praise. There's not one thing, not one event, not one Hitler, not one Genghis Khan, not one whatever, that does not serve God's praise. Isn't that amazing? There's no devils, there's no angels, there's nothing that does not serve the praise of God. Why? Because he's wise. And nothing gets out of his control. And nothing from the very beginning was out of his control, because it's an eternal wise plan that God has, according to which he makes everything as this wonderful display of his own greatness and glory. So we say, hey, it all worked out. Well, God is wise. That's why it all works out. He's wise, and so he's wise. But now, especially, I believe, is God's wisdom brought out here, because the saints need to know that his wisdom is Christ, and Christ Jesus is his wisdom. It's true. Colossians 2, I think it is, verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Proverbs 8, marvelous chapter on the wisdom of God, personified as Jesus Christ, who is daily by God and conferring with the Father with regard to all of creation. Read that chapter, Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God. But here he is. Christ is the way that God glorifies his name. Jesus Christ promised in the Old Testament, first promise of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, made to a snake with the very prongs in his hand. He's just decimated the garden, but the promise is made to a snake by God facing the snake, saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman you sought to defile. And I'm going to put enmity between your seed, snake, and the woman's seed, and it shall crush your head, though you crush its heel. Now that's an Old Testament parabolic way, picture way, children, of teaching that there's going to be Jesus. He's going to be a child of the woman. He's going to come forth, and this was the plan of God, because by Jesus he made all the worlds. And it's going to be a plan of God so that somehow, even through sin and even through death and even through Old Testament promises not being fulfilled but typified in bulls' blood and the blood of goats and so on, and somehow through an incarnation and somehow through the suffering of the Son, there's going to be the wisdom of God displayed. This God, who is King, you see, is wise this way. I think one of the things revealed when the Bible says God is wise is mystery. Isn't it the case that when we see someone who's wise, and I mean beyond, way beyond us, we say, wow, that's what we're meant to say with God. We look at our lives and we can't see the wisdom. Later on, we look back and we say, wow, that's wise of God. Well, every time you think of God's wisdom in Jesus, of course, you're supposed to say, wow, praise God. Who would have thought of God, who is great, coming down that way, being man? And who would have thought that this God would save sinners? Oh, if we were there on the throne, and if it were up to us, I would have saved just the ones who are really good on the earth. I would have made a church of, man, the ones with the great IQs. I'd have saved the ones like me. That's what people end up saying, really, when they say that they're wise this way. But not God. God came into the world to save sinners. Why? Why? So that he gets all the glory in this way, in this thing called love, free grace. So that there's God's riches at Christ's expense displayed on the Calvary's cross and in the life of the church. And more than that, when God comes and when He saves us and when He visits our heart with His Holy Spirit and we are born again and He leads us on the path, sometimes often even, of trial and tribulation, that's wise too. Because as we just sang, through the deep waters He refines. And through every one of the trials and the bends of the road and the decisions young men and young women have to make and we all have to make and we pull our hair out and so on, through it all, God is saying, you need to know Jesus in this. You need to know, as I said at the rest home this afternoon, when God takes away your sight, that God is teaching you to believe all the more. When He takes away your hearing, He's teaching you to believe in your heart and hear in your heart the Word of God, the echoes of it, if you can't hear it anymore. That's what we're being taught. That's wise. And so Jude says, to God who alone is wise be the praise. To God who's revealed in Jesus, to the God who forsook His Son for our sake, be all the glory. To the God of absolute righteousness, who will not be mocked, who will come and judge the wicked with everlasting perdition for all of their wickedness, be the praise. That's wise. Don't you see? God gets the glory in heaven and in hell, now and forever. Won't we give Him the glory now? You think of this, I'm running ahead here, the personal praise here that Jude is calling us to. To God our Savior, he says, who alone is wise. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you faultless. It's all directed at you. And to me. Well, one of the old folks here. Look back at your life, and is there any instance of your life you could say God wasn't wise? Any time? We need to know, us young people need to know, as middle-aged people, from you who've gone the way of faith before, and who've lived, and who've had to rely on God, that He's been wise in your life. That's important. That's important. And I'm going to say not one of us could say, well, God wasn't wise. Not one of us. Every step of the road, God's wisdom is leading the way and upholding you in the way. Beautiful. Leading to Christ in it all. You needed that time when you didn't have a job. You needed to fall off the ladder. You needed this and that and the other thing. We all need these things. Hard and bitter cups to drink. So that we take the other cup of salvation and we drink it all the more. Especially, I move on to the second point, especially for His ability to preserve us, is God praised here. That's how the doxology starts out. Now to Him, God our Savior, who's only wise, who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to that God our Savior be the praise. The God of preservation. And it's clear that that is what's being taught here as follows. The words here, God is able to keep you from stumbling, they refer to the spiritual walk of the saints. Jude has just been talking about the spiritual walk of the saints. To stumble in your spiritual walk is to sin. It's to trip up. The devil prods you with one of his spear prongs, and in doctrine, in life, or in heart, you trip up and you're wounded. What's meant here is not, however, that God is able or even willing, it's not saying that, to keep us from stumbling at all into sin. What's meant here is that there's a paean of praise to God who's able to keep us from stumbling into hell, so that we stumble, 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 and roll down the stairs, the wide corridor and stairs into the abyss. Now, that this is the case, and that Jude is teaching that God is to be praised to keep us from hell, is clear from the next verse, in which the positive is brought out, that he's also able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so the God who's able to keep us from stumbling so we fall into don't fall into hell is the God who positively, and instead of allowing us to stumble into hell, preserves us so that we go to heaven. That's the belief that's the truth that's being taught here. I want to remind you that this is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture, the preservation of the saints. It's taught here, it's taught in other passages. Some try to corrupt the doctrine by making a fun of it. You mean you believe once saved, always saved? I'll say, yes, we do. And I'll say, yes, it's called, we believe in the preservation of the saints. Because we believe the Bible. In Philippians 1, verse 6, God who's begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We believe in the whole truth of eternal life that's brought out so many times in the Bible. I'm thinking of the gospel according to John. John speaks of Jesus being the way, then the truth, and the life, and he speaks of Jesus giving eternal life to as many as believe. You know what eternal life means? There's no end. Eternal life means there's no end. That's a proof of the doctrine of the preservations of saints. If you have life from God, you have eternal life. If you're a believer, you have eternal life. Last I knew, eternity never ended. You're preserved in that life forever and ever and ever. That's why praise is to go on now and forever and ever and ever. But so many different ways the Bible teaches the once saved, always saved preservation of the saints. Just for example, John 10, Jesus there, the good shepherd, is said to lay down his life for the sheep and also to have hands and to hand over the sheep to the Father's hands so that in the Father and the Son's hands, the sheep are held. Now, that's an amazing description metaphorically of the security of the saints, the eternal preservation in the hands of God Almighty and His mediator. You realize that of which the psalmist sang when they were looking and lifting their eyes to the hills from whence came their help? They were looking to Jerusalem and God come down to visit them in the temple. They were extolling the God who's their help forever. The truth here of the preservation of the saints is brought out in a beautiful way. God keeps us from stumbling into hell, though we sin often. He picks us back up. And then presents us finally, faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Don't you love that? There's a picture of the judgment day. I think that's what's being taught here. It's a picture of the final day, the dies ira, the day of wrath for many outside of Christ, the day of joy and felicity and salvation for the people of God. God is able to present us faultless there. And He does this before the presence of His glory. And the idea is that He sees us in all of His majesty in the burning eye of His wise discernment. And if anyone can see sin, He can. And He doesn't see sin. If anyone can see fault, He can see the crack in every porcelain piece of a fake religion we might offer to Him, but He doesn't see it. All he sees is you, and you are without spot. That's the idea here. There's a religious presentation of someone who's absolutely spotless, faultless, sinless, righteous, absolutely perfect, and worthy to enter into the gates of glory. Now, how can that be, you see, that God would present us sinners faultless before the presence of his glory? And you might say, you old-timers here, of whom we asked, have you ever seen that God's not wise? You might say, I don't know about this one. Because as I go along in sanctification, it doesn't seem I get any better whatsoever. I still have the small beginning of the new obedience, as the Catechism says. I'm still like Paul, the wretch who does what he doesn't want to do and who doesn't do what he wants to do. He's a wretched man, Romans 7. That's a picture of a sanctified apostle who's got a long way to go. And so we. And so you might have questions, how in the world can that be? We're full of faults, we're full of faults, we're full of faults, and then we're going to be faultless? How's that going to happen? Well, the humanistic version is you have to be faultless to enter into heaven because of your own merit. But the gospel, dear ones, let's remember, is that we're faultless in Jesus. That's why. We are called and sanctified, Jude 1, by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And the picture I'm getting here in this praise to the God who preserves us faultless is that when the judgment day occurs, we're hiding behind Jesus and looking, as it were, behind his robes. And the Father's looking at us and maybe looking over, looking through, but he's seeing Jesus. And he's seeing you in Jesus, and he's seeing me in Jesus, and he's seeing all of those for whom Jesus died and who are given faith and who trust in him. And they're seeing those, therefore, who are righteous in him with the righteousness of Christ himself. They're seeing them who, when Jesus died, they died with him. And when Jesus rose, they rose with him. Such is the federation of the head and the body, the representative and those who are represented in the covenant of grace. In Christ you are. So as Luther would say, there's a sweet exchange that occurred on Calvary. When Jesus hung there for us, his righteousness was imputed to us. And our unrighteousness was imputed to him. He became the unrighteous one, and God vented his wrath upon him for us. And there's never any double trouble with God. He's perfectly just. Once he punishes sins, it's punished forever, and you are punished no more, and you are ugly no more, and you are guilty no more. You are righteous in him. That's why there's this presentation of us before God's glory with exceeding joy. And God's ability to do this is the thing that's praised here. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. The ability of God. Greek has it's the dynamite of God. The dynamic character and quality of God in his working is extolled here. The ability. The strength of the right hand of God. The ability to press all of his divinity to do the righteous thing and the merciful thing at once. The ability, the power to press all of his Godhead, as it were, into saving a people unworthy, not God, and sinful. That's what's extolled. The ability of God then in preserving us to use all things for the salvation of the people of God. All things. That's power. So that we think it's all against us. We think life is passing us by and it must be that we're just going to be let out to the wolves. And God is working. You realize that? Some of you I know have to know that. And I want you to know that. Right now, God is working all things for good. It's his power that's extolled here. It's his dynamic underneath the drama and the wheel and the woe of human existence. It's him working beyond the seen and even over the unseen in the principalities and powers. It's his working so that everything works together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And Romans 8:32 is his working so that all things are freely given to us because the Son has freely given his life for us. It's his working so that, as Paul goes on in Romans, nothing will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You say nothing? Yes, nothing. The past? No. The present? No. The future? No. Principalities and powers? No. Your own sinful, stinking self? No. Why? Because you're not your own. And I'm not my own. And you don't belong to the past. And you don't belong to this person. You don't belong to this impediment. You don't belong to cancer. You belong to Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's the reason we praise God, who alone is wise in Jesus Christ. And that's what the saints have to remember, who are defending themselves and their children, their dear ones, from devils. It's exactly what we need in this life. And we're going to be praising, aren't we? My final point. This is all about praise. And just like Jude, we're going to take these words on our lips. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. You going to say that? You say that. It's not meant to say when you're ready to say it. When you've processed all of this and you get it straight. No, right now. Praise is meant to be repeated and over again. It's not meant for when you feel like it. It's for now. Jude is leading the way here. The whole Bible leads the way here and reminds us that when you're saved by God, when you're Israel, the people of God, you are formed for praise. That's who you're made to be. Everything praises God. All is made to be unto God. But you are made willing in the day of the power of God, and that's every day, the very power of God that keeps you, to be leading the way as lovers of God, willing servants of God. Do you hear this? And that means you will be pious and not just saying praise. This is one of the remarkable things about this ending to Jude. Let me back up a minute. The threat to the doctrines and to the life of grace among the people was that people were perverting the doctrine of grace. They said that's an excuse to live the way you want. Well, the devil has also used the doctrine of the preservation of the saints to be an excuse to live the way you want. In fact, those who deny the preservation of the saints, like the Roman Catholic Church, they say that that's a malicious doctrine of you reformers, and it leads to all kinds of wickedness because, once again, you're saying, once saved, you're always saved, therefore you don't have to live like you don't have to be holy. You don't have to be responsible. If God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, why do you have to be responsible? To which the reformers answered, and we answer, grace transforms us to be lovers of God. And the preaching of grace transforms a people and enlightens their minds so that they're never the same. So, with the apostle, we say, what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? How can it be? God forbid. It's impossible. Because by grace, we're joined to Jesus. And the last I knew, someone who's joined to Jesus is never the same. And what we need desperately then is a reclamation of the doctrines of grace. And we need truths like the preservation of the saints that extol the sovereignty of God in salvation all the more. because these truths set us free and put us on the path of godliness and glory and happiness. And so I exhort you to praise, but you know exactly that's what you want to do. I'm only bringing out the praise and exhorting you, and when the Bible exhorts us to praise, we're only calling you to be who you are, be who you want to be. Show off the best side of you, which isn't a good way to put it. It's called put on the new man in Jesus Christ. And the sinner responds, the believing sinner responds, yes, that's what I want to be. And I'm glad that God preserves me. In fact, I don't know if I could trust a God who doesn't preserve me. And I don't know if I could trust a God who accepts only those who are meritorious into heaven. You see, that would lead to licentiousness. In me, it would. If I had to merit something with God every time I sinned, I'd say, well, what's the use? Forget that. If God couldn't keep me and somebody tore me away or my children away from the arms of God, who once was in the arms of God, I'd say, what's the use serving a God like that? I'm going to go out somewhere else and build a some kind of a compound, and we're going to defend ourselves from the wiles of the devil. God can't do it, so I'll do it. Now that, of course, is blasphemy. And I'm preaching against that kind of thinking. I'm preaching for grace and for God. Give all the glory to Him. And so we adorn our pronunciations of the praises of God with piety. Only let it be by faith. Convicted. That's why you can praise God now as well as forever. And you can be praising now in the midst of your trials as well as forever. And you can say the last word of the text, amen, which means let it be so, which is from a Hebrew word from which we get let it be firm. It is solid, this truth. And then one other thing, with a pronunciation and a piety in your praise and a conviction of faith, let it be joyful. Let it be joyful, your praise, dear people of God. You will one day, after all, be presented in Jesus Christ before the presence of the glory of God with exceeding joy. Something of heaven is presented there of the joy you will have. I would urge you to be happy now in anticipation of that certain thing, that happiness forever. There, it's exceeding joy. I don't even know what that word means, except it means there's going to be a joy that we can hardly imagine. It's going to be beyond joy. Here, when the saints themselves are not giddy and silly and so on, but truly joyous in the Holy Ghost as a fruit of the kingdom at work in you and coming in you, then there's something of the glory of God in this people. You see, we live in a lives of in the midst of a people, and they're desperate. They're desperate even when they're smiling and when they're riding their boats and when they're doing this and that and the other thing. They're really desperate. And it's true what the philosopher says, the mass of men are leading lives of quiet desperation. And very loud sadness and violence. Not us. Church of Jesus Christ, there's laid for you a great foundation. We go through lots of trials, and as we stand, we go through lots of trials with regard to doctrine and life and heart. May God give you a heart out of which are the issues of a life to praise Him. And may He keep us in the truth, world without end. And let all the people say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless, we pray, this sermon, this message, our praise. We're nothing, Lord, but you are great and greatly to be praised. Oh, your riches are unsearchable. We've looked at different facets of your virtuous life and work and being. We marvel at you. Give us, Lord, to be resolved to leave this place gracefully, in holiness, peace, and joy. Here we are, Lord. Be thou with us. Amen.